Tonight's reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated. Thank you.
Amen. So we forgot to hit the record button on the audio. That's why I had the little blip in the screen. But it was divinely providential, because you see how happy those kids were as they're sitting on the bench. That's how happy you will be if you come to community group. That's just a picture of what God does through community group. Your kids look wonderful and smiling, and their clothes match and everything, which never happens unless you're taking that once a year family photo. But it's great to have everyone here tonight, and we're continuing our book in Galatians. And the little background of Kelly and I, my lovely wife Kelly is from Chicago, which is wonderful because I have some great in-laws and they know all the good pizza places to go to in Chicago, which is a big deal. But unfortunately, her city of origin has one really big downside. It's the Bears. Like, I'm not a big Bears fan. We're a Packers family where I hail from, which is God's real favorite team, by the way, in case anyone's wondering. And before everyone charges the stage and says, oh, orange sunsets, it's like God created a green Garden of Eden. We're all headed to a golden heaven. So green and gold. God literally made the bookends of human history to be Packers green and gold. That's how much he loves the Packers. So with that friendly rivalry in our family, one of the things that it's done is Kelly and I have this little bit of animosity in our relationship whenever the kids started growing up and started cheering. So one of the first things that I tried to teach our kids was Boo Bears, which my father-in-law did not appreciate, neither did Kelly. And so Kelly's been trying to reverse that and get her at least two of the kids to be Bears fans. But so it's a little bit of friendly banter that goes on in our home. But what I'm trying to illustrate with this is the idea that whenever there's differences, like differences can cause division. Okay, whenever someone is different than us, it always rankles in us something that brings a little bit of anxiety. We're not comfortable with someone being different than us. And I think at some soul level, the reason for that is because if someone is different or has a different opinion, it kind of makes us uncomfortable because it might hint at that our opinion might be wrong on something. Okay, and so then we get defensive because of that. And so on the bigger the issue is, that the more division can come. Okay, so like us cheering for different football teams is completely insignificant, okay? But if we had a division in our marriage between like whether we should discipline our kids or not, or what type of home they should be raised in, that's a much bigger deal than whether or not our kids cheer for a football team, okay? And the bigger the difference is, the bigger the issue is that the difference is over, the more likelihood that there'll be division that comes because of the difference, okay? So now there's this expression out there that says, nothing builds unity faster than a common enemy. Has anyone ever heard that? And the idea, though, I think is better stated just nothing builds unity faster than a common purpose. You don't have to be an enemy of something, but if you have a common purpose, that can be something that you lay aside your differences and you can work together on what you have in common, whatever it is, the end goal that you're willing to strive for. So again, going back to our kids as an example, our goal, our overarching purpose for our home is that our kids grow up loving Jesus. Okay, and the significance of that purpose way outweighs the insignificance of professional football. Okay, and if you did caught that, I did say professional football is insignificant. That's a good thing to be reminded as we're all getting ready for the season to start here in a little bit. I want to try to crash some idols as much as I can before we get going. But the reason we're talking about all this is because differences are just a part of life. And in the church in America in particular, differences are everywhere. Okay, there is so many different denominations and branches of Christianity. And so if you take a church like ours, I think this is really interesting that we have Baptists and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Charismatics and Presbyterians and all kinds of different branches of Christianity represented at these tables that you're sitting at. So as we continue to go through life together, as we continue to walk out our faith, what's going to keep those differences, those theological differences, from becoming divisive in our church? Okay, now let's take a little bit bigger outside of our walls. What about your neighbor? Okay, there's lots of other churches out there. What about if your neighbor goes to a different church? Is that difference something to be upset about? Is that okay? Or what if your neighbor doesn't go to church at all? Is that okay? You know, like what degree of difference are we okay with it existing? And then one last thing, reason why this is important is because if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the chances are one of the reasons why you've had a hard time with Christianity is because of the way you've observed Christians eating their own. Okay, we can be our own worst enemies. The way that we fight with each other, we backbite, we have all these different things that rub up against each other, and we destroy each other over our differences. And so, again, why in the world would non-Christians want to be a part of a religion where we're always fighting with each other? Okay, so there's some big stuff at stake tonight when we're talking about this idea of unity and common purpose. And so what the book of Galatians is getting at is this idea that if we have the common purpose that we're all called to, okay, that can outweigh any of the differences that divide us. And instead, we can be united around the gospel and pull towards that common purpose, which is what we're studying tonight. So as we get ready to study, would you bow with me and we'll say a word of prayer before we get going? Dear Lord, thank you for each person in this room tonight and their desire to grow in their love and affection for you. I pray that as we walk this through this passage together, that you would give our souls the ability to understand and to seep in the truth that you have for us, with the goal that we would all leave here tonight loving you more than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we are in Galatians chapter 2 tonight. So if you want to turn to Galatians 2 in your Bible, that'd be great. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the table for you. And on the table Bibles, it's page 631. And we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. And before we get going, I do want to just recap where we've been, because Galatians is this really tight argument from beginning to end. Paul builds off of it everywhere he goes. And so if you miss the first 2 weeks or you don't remember where we were, it'll be hard to understand where we're going tonight. And so the first chapter of Galatians can basically be summed up. Paul had two major points. The first, and this is the most important, is the gospel alone has the power to change lives. He exhibited that in his own life. He was exhibit A, the best evidence, the testimony of his own transformation, how he went from being a murderer to a missionary because of God's love in his heart. The gospel is the only thing that has the power to change lives. And then the second major theme in chapter 1 is that the gospel is not the only message out there. Okay, Paul is really worried about some false teachers that have crept into this church in Galatia, and they're starting to preach a different message, a different false gospel. And because of that, Paul has really worried for this church. Because remember the first point, only the gospel has the power to change lives. So if it's a different message, it's pulling people away from that beautiful truth that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, can change lives. So let's pick it up in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 1, and this is about a decade or so after where we ended last week with Paul's testimony. So Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So, okay, Paul's saying this is 14 years later. So he's writing this somewhere around 47 AD. Okay, it's about a year. This time period he's talking about is a meeting in Jerusalem that happens about a year before he writes this letter to the Galatians. And so it's 14 years after he became a Christian in 33 AD. And so he's skipping about a decade of time. Okay, and then in that he's saying that there's this meeting, and he and Barnabas and Titus all go to Jerusalem together. So if you remember at the end of last week, Paul was kind of doing some geography, talking about the different places he went, and he's continuing that story tonight. So on this journey, it's Barnabas, who is a fellow Jew, just like Paul, and Titus, who is a Greek. He's a Gentile. He's not Jewish, and that's going to come back to play here in a little bit, so remember that. But they all go to Jerusalem, and it says that they went to Jerusalem because of a revelation that was set before them. Okay, now we know from the book of Acts, Acts is the history of the early church. It just gives us a picture of what God did in the church as Paul and Peter and John, all these other guys were planting churches. And so we know from the book of Acts that the reason Paul and Barnabas and Titus are going to Jerusalem is there's this guy named Agabus, and he had this revelation. He gave a prophecy from God that said that there'd be a severe famine in Jerusalem. And we also know from secular historians that this famine did in fact take place. And so Paul and Barnabas, they are up north of Jerusalem. And because of this prophecy, they take a financial gift from the church in Antioch where they're at. And then they travel down the Mediterranean coast to Jerusalem in order to give this gift to the Jerusalem Christians who are suffering from this famine. Okay, now again, hold that idea back somewhere because that's going to be hugely significant in a little bit as well. But Paul figures that while he's there, he's going to kill two birds with one stone. Okay, so he says, I went to those who seemed influential, and though privately before them, and I set the gospel that I proclaim before them. Okay, so he's taking the message that he's been preaching for over a decade now. The gospel he's been preaching that he summarized last week. He's taking it to these Jerusalem apostles, and it says it's in order that he would not be running in vain. Okay, so if you were here last week, you know that Paul was not at all worried about whether his gospel is true. Okay, he's really hit that hard the first chapter, that the message he proclaims is the true gospel that came straight from God to him. And he has no doubt in his mind whatsoever that that gospel is the true gospel. Okay, so what is Paul worried about? Is when he says he's worried about running in vain, what's going on is he's fearful that there's these other false teachers that he referenced in chapter 1, he's worried that they're going to gain a hearing with the Jerusalem church and that their false gospel will begin to take root and it'll drown out the true gospel that he's been preaching. Okay, and so let's look at it this way. The most important sentence ever uttered is Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith. Okay, period. That is just a quick summary of the gospel that encapsulates all of what Paul is preaching. So Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith. And that's just a reminder that we are all broken. Every single one of us is a sinner apart from Jesus. But Jesus had it on his purpose of coming to earth to save us from our sins. He took our sin upon himself when he died. And when he rose again from death, he defeated evil and the devil. And because of that, he gives us this free offer of grace. He says, I will forgive your sins if you put your faith in me. If you trust me for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved. That's just, again, just a quick summary of the gospel. And that's the message that Paul has been preaching. Okay, Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, period. But the unfortunate reality is that in the history of the church, people come along time and time again, and they try to turn that period into a comma. They want to say, yeah, Jesus saves people, but there's something else you need to do. Okay, Jesus saves people, but you really need to have an open mind. Okay, Jesus saves people, but you really just need to be a good person, right? Or this is the one that Paul's dealing with. Jesus saves people, but you need to do all these other religious activities in order to prove that you're a good person, and then Jesus will save you. So the people that Paul is worried about, the false gospel that's being preached in this context, they're called the Judaizers. And so the Judaizers are people that took the Old Testament law, and they said that even though Jesus came, we need to follow that Old Testament law in order to actually be saved. And so for them, their gospel is Jesus saves, comma, as long as you're circumcised, as long as you're part of the Old Testament law following community. Okay, now, so guys, don't start squirming when I say circumcision, because that word is going to come up a ton for the rest of the 10 weeks that we're in Galatians here. So what circumcision is in the Old Testament, it was just this sign that you were part of the community. God, when he made his covenant with Abraham, said that this will be the sign to the world that you're my people. Now, obviously, that's not a very good church growth strategy at all for them to be saying, hey, do you want to come to church tonight? We just got to stop by the doctor's office on the way, and then we'll be good to go, and you can be part of the Christian community. So a lot of nervous laughter that time with that one. So what Paul's doing here, though, is he is identifying this as a false gospel, and that's why he's brought Titus with him, because it tells us that Titus is a Greek, which means that he's been uncircumcised. So the Judaizers are saying, if Titus is really going to be saved, he needs to become a Jew through the act of circumcision. Okay, so Paul's not just worried about this church growth strategy of whether or not that will inhibit his evangelism. What Paul is worried about is he says, if you change that gospel period into a gospel comma, you haven't just added something to it, you've made it a whole new message. Okay, it's no longer Jesus saving us by grace, it's Jesus saving us by works. You have to do something to earn God's love, and that is completely contrary to the message that Paul has been preaching the entire time. So like I said, Titus is there as this test case, and so Paul is, he believes that unity is worth pursuing. That's the important thing here. He's going to the apostles in Jerusalem, and he's saying, I'm worried that I'm running in vain. I want to be united with the apostles. We should all be on the same team. But again, there are these false teachers, so he's a little bit anxious about that. So let's pick it up in verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul says that Titus, this test case, the apostles, Peter, James, John, and some other guys, they agreed with Paul that he did not need to be circumcised. Okay, they're saying that gospel sentence, Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, that ends with a period. There's no comma. There's nothing else to add to that. They said Titus does not need to be circumcised. And so Paul is saying that he's going to these apostles. He wants them to be united. He's presenting his gospel in order to see if they're on the same page. Unity is worth pursuing. Okay? The gospel unity is worth pursuing, but it's only worth pursuing with the right people. Did you see that, what he said about the false brothers? He said that there was false brothers who secretly came in, who slipped in to spy out their freedom in order to enslave people to their false teaching. Okay, he says, to them we did not yield for even a moment. So Paul wants to be united with the apostles, but he's saying if you're these false brothers, it's not worth being united. If you have a different gospel, you can't have unity together. Okay, now the scary thing about this sentence is he doesn't just say these misguided brothers. He doesn't just say these people that are a little bit confused about the gospel. He identifies them as non-Christians. He says because they're trying to change that period to a comma, they're not just misguided. They are not even saved. They're not even a part of the covenant community. They're not really a part of the church, which that shows us how big of a deal this is. If you try to add something to the gospel, you've changed it and it's no longer the gospel. It's no longer good news because adding anything to it says that it's not out grace. It's not God's gift to you. It's somehow something you have to do to earn it. Now, the reason we're doing Galatians right now as a church is because this is so hard for all of us to get. Okay, no matter how long you've been in the church or if this is your first time, the idea of grace is counterintuitive. Okay, when someone says, hey, I have good news, Jesus paid all of your debt, you are completely forgiven. And you say, yeah, but what? I have to do something else, right? I mean, but that's why we call it good news, is because it's grace. Okay, if Jesus showed up and said, hey, I got some mediocre news here for you. I will save you if you do the rest of this stuff. Okay, that's why the gospel is completely unique, because it's the only religion that has actual good news. Every other worldview, no matter what it is, locks you into some kind of work, something you have to do in order to earn your salvation. Okay, if your God is money, you will spend the rest of your life earning your salvation by amassing as much wealth as you can. If your God is popularity or approval of other people, you will spend the rest of your life enslaved, like Paul talks about there, enslaved to the idea of other people's opinions of you. It's only the gospel, the good news that brings freedom, that you're saved not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did for you. That's why we call it grace. That's why the gospel is such a big deal. And so Paul is saying that these false brothers are trying to enslave them. He's not submitting to them. But instead, he's pursuing unity with the apostles. Okay, now here's the deal. Whenever we start talking about unity, the Bible is crystal clear. Pursuing unity is one of the highest goals of the church. Okay, as Christians, we should be of one mind, lockstep, arms in arm with other Christians. We're on the same team. Okay, and then what Paul's saying here with these false brothers is that gospel purity is also worth fighting for. When false teaching creeps in, we need to push back against that. Okay, Satan's attack, his plan has always been to twist the good news into this mediocre news, this just okay news. And by so doing that, he deceives us and he pulls us away from what Jesus has for us. So we need to strive for gospel unity and we need to fight for gospel purity. Okay, now the problem is as soon as we start talking about unity, the thing that our minds naturally drift towards is uniformity. Okay, what I mean by that is there's unity that says we're of the same mind, we're pulling towards the same purpose. Then there's uniformity that says we all look the same. We all do the same things. We all have the same language, the same Christian lingo. We all do things the same way. We all look the same way, all that stuff. Okay, that's uniformity, and that's where we always drift when it comes to unity. But what Paul is going to point us to is that's not actually the end goal. Let's look at verse 6 and following. Actually, just verse 6 first. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. Okay, so this is a really interesting verse. Paul's saying, first of all, most importantly, The apostles, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, they added nothing to his message. They said, Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, period. That's good. There's nothing else to add to that. That is the good news. He says they did not change, they did not add anything to his message. But then what is up with the sarcasm there, right? Like, is Paul just being a jerk here? He's like, is this the first century version of scare quotes? He's like, those who seemed influential, you know, they didn't do anything to me. Like, it seems like he's being kind of disrespectful to the apostles here. But I think what he's actually doing is he's not jabbing Peter. Okay, Peter is clearly one of the leaders in the church, and Peter clearly has influence. Okay, and same's true with James and John. These guys clearly are influential. But what Paul's doing by saying those who seemed influential is he's striking this balance that is so hard to maintain, but it's so worth striving for, is recognizing that the influence of humans does not determine the truthfulness of the gospel. Okay? If someone seems influential, they're not the ones that determine whether the good news is in fact good news. Okay, like Paul talked about last week in chapter 1, the gospel is good news because it came from God. Peter and James and John don't have the right to change that. But what Paul is also affirming, though, is that they do have influence, and because of that, he's glad that they are united on this purpose. He's glad that they do have unity and that their influence is in his camp. They're pulling their influence behind and saying, yes, this is the true gospel. Which an application for us with that is the church for 2,000 years has been saying, affirming, this is the true gospel. Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, period. And so if for 2,000 years the church has been teaching that, we as followers of Christ need to make sure that as best as we're able, that we fall in line with the orthodox teaching of Christianity from the beginning up until now. Let's keep going in verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, so that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Okay, so if you were here about a year ago, we went through the book of Hosea. And in Hosea, the word whoredom came about like every other sentence. And we got really tired of saying the word whoredom. That's the way circumcision is in Galatians, all right? We're going to say that a ton. So just get used to that. I'm just trying to warn you as your pastor here. So what he's saying, though, is that they didn't change his gospel. They recognize that they're on the same team. They're united around it. Okay, the gospel pushes us to strive for unity. But then what he says here also, though, is that the reason they recognize it was the gospel is because it's been entrusted to him by God. Okay, the apostles looked at the fruit of Paul's ministry and they said, clearly, it's the Holy Spirit working through Paul, just as the Holy Spirit has worked through Peter and the other apostles to the Jewish people. Okay, and that's one of the ways we know that it's the true message. That goes back to chapter 1, remember? That only the gospel has the power to change lives. And so when we see the Holy Spirit bearing fruit, that's an affirmation that we're on the right track, that this is, in fact, the true gospel. But then what he's also pointing to here is the idea of, I said uniformity and unity. The apostles are recognizing that Paul and Peter are quite different. Okay, Peter is witnessing and evangelizing Jewish people, and Paul is witnessing to and evangelizing Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And because of that, their ministries look a lot different. But what the important thing is that common purpose, remember? The common purpose that brings unity is that they have the same gospel message. And that's the only thing that matters. So the gospel leads us to strive for unity with other Christians. But it also gives us the freedom for diversity in how we present that same gospel message. Okay, this is a really important thing that so many of us are tempted to not understand. So what I'm talking about here is called contextualization. Okay, that's just this big word that says that you change how you present a message in order to better fit the context or the place that you're presenting the message. Okay, so the context of Peter was he's witnessing to Jews. The context of Paul is he's witnessing to Gentiles. And because of it, their ministry looks somewhat different. Okay, so think of it this way. You don't ever change the gospel message, right? Okay, that's the thing I'm trying to hammer home today. There is only one gospel, and that doesn't change. But let's say that in Colorado, the microbrewer industry is huge. There's a ton of microbrews around that love making beer, okay? And so let's say that you have a group of microbrewers you're gathering together, and you're wanting to talk about Jesus and study the Bible with them. Okay, now a contextualized ministry would say, I think it might be a good idea to bring some good beer along with you while you go to study the Bible. Okay, that is doing what Paul's doing. He's taking the same gospel message and he's presenting it in a way that the people that are listening want to hear what he has to say. Okay, now to keep that same example. Alcoholism is also a huge problem and it affects a ton of lives and totally destroys people and families. Okay, now let's say that you have a group of alcoholics gathered together and you're going to go preach to them the gospel and teach them the Bible. Don't you think it would probably be a bad idea if you showed up with a case of beer? Okay, that's what I mean by saying contextualization, is you have to love the people you're witnessing to more than you love your own opinions. Okay, have you ever thought about the absurdity of the fact that Paul is called to the Gentiles? Paul is like Mr. Super Jew on steroids. Like he's done all the stuff to make him the most qualified witness to the Jewish people. And instead, God calls him and says, I want you to witness to the Gentiles, the people you have nothing in common with. And because Paul was motivated by love, he put their needs ahead of his own. And he didn't say, you need to go be circumcised. He says, you need to believe the gospel. And I'm going to present the gospel to you in a way that you can hear it most clearly. Okay, now this is a huge value for us here at Missio Dei. Okay, is there's so many different ways that churches can get their own little subculture going where we use our own language and our own values and none of it makes sense to people if you haven't grown up in the church. And our goal from the beginning has been to be this place you can invite your friends. Okay, in order for this to be a comfortable place for your friends, it has to be somewhere where they're loved and accepted and they hear the gospel message, the one true gospel message, in a way that they can understand. Okay, we're not going to look like every other church. That's pretty obvious with these tables, right? I keep having so many pastors tell me that we're really stupid for sitting at tables because introverts don't want to go talk to people and we're never going to reach people. But the truth is, there's a lot of people out there who do like to sit around tables and talk about what God's doing in their life. Okay, so this is contextualization. We have the same gospel message. We have gospel unity with other churches, but we have the freedom to be diverse in how we present that gospel. Okay, that's what this passage is talking about. It's saying that James and Peter and John, they had a different way of presenting the gospel, but the important thing was that it was the same gospel. And so now, we're going to end with verse 10 here. How do you contextualize the ministry in every culture ever? Okay, what's one thing that's common no matter where you go? And it's verse 10. Only, this is Peter, James, and John talking to Paul. It says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Okay, when I first started studying this, it was really confusing. You're like, okay, Paul has been hammering very hard. It's Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, period. And then all of a sudden he gets to the end here and it's like, are you adding something to that? It looks like he's changing that to a comma and saying, oh yeah, but you have to take care of the poor also. So like it doesn't seem to fit the context. But what's actually going on in here is remember why Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem. Okay, so there's a famine going on in Jerusalem and they came to bring a gift. So in one sense, the reason Paul's eager to remember the poor is because that's what he was there for anyway. That's why he went to Jerusalem, was this gift for the people who were starving. But I think there's something deeper going on here as well. Okay, the reason that Paul is eager to remember the poor is because God remembers the poor. Okay, the Bible from cover to cover is so clear that God has a special place for the downcast, the oppressed, and the poor. Okay, James tells us that pure religion is to care for orphans and widows. And why is that? Because orphans and widows, particularly in an ancient context, were almost guaranteed to be trapped in poverty. Okay, and so I think the reason that God cares for the poor is because it shows his love unlike anything else. Okay, as humans, we're naturally drawn towards power and other things that people can give us to help us. We're drawn towards people with wealth, with people with power, and we push ourselves away from those who are down and out. And the fact that God himself goes after them first, that he cares for the poor, that shows how magnificent his love is for everyone because he cares for the down and out. And also, the poor reflect the gospel unlike any other demographic because the gospel is the good news that you can't save yourself. And if you're trapped in poverty, you have this daily reminder that you can't meet your needs. There's things that you want to be able to do, but you can't because you lack the resources. Okay, we are all spiritually poor before God, and that's why God cares for the materially poor. Because if you lack material resources, it reminds all of us that we all lack spiritual resources before God, and that's what he's pointing to. And then the other thing, the last reason why Paul is eager to remember the poor is because of this idea of unity. Okay, he says that Okay, he was the Gentile church up in Antioch. There's the Jewish church down in Jerusalem. And by the Gentiles giving money to support the poor Jewish people, it demonstrated unity unlike anything else. I remember this whole time, Paul has been driven by this desire for unity. He says gospel unity is worth pursuing, even if you have diversity in how you present the gospel. That's what's going on here. So what's the application for this for us as a church? I think there's three things that we can take away specifically. The first is that we need to pursue unity with the right people. Okay, Paul was very clear. He went all the way to Jerusalem in order to pursue unity with the apostles, okay, but not with the false brothers. So same is true for us. There's plenty of other gospel-believing Christians in Falcon and other churches. Okay, if they have the same Jesus, if they preach the same gospel, then we're on the same team. Okay, we are united with other Christians because we all have the same message. At the same time, there is false gospels out there. Okay, so there, unfortunately, there is false churches that don't preach the real gospel. So what Paul is telling us here is we don't pursue unity with them. Instead, what we do is we love them like we would any other person that's not a Christian. But we won't be united in message the same way as we are with other Christians and other churches. This is a huge value for us here at Missio Dei. And then the second thing we can take away is we need to allow for diversity in the right areas. Okay, so Peter and Paul had much different ministries. They were diverse in how they presented the gospel. And in the same way, we need to allow for diversity with other churches. Okay, I was at this awesome prayer meeting this last week with some other pastors and some other people from different churches. And we had a cowboy Southern Baptist church. We had a very Pentecostal, non-denominational church. We had an evangelical free church, and then there was us. And like, we're all completely different. I mean, like nothing, like Pastor Dave at the cowboy church is this amazing man of God, only we're not a cowboy church. I don't think I'll be wearing cowboy boots anytime soon up here. Okay, but we still love cowboys though, right? Brandon, can I get an amen there? Yeah. But what the point is that he doesn't have discussion tables either, okay? And so what it is we have the same message. We both love Jesus. Both churches love Jesus. We both love the gospel. But we present that gospel in different ways because there's cowboys out there who need to hear the love of Jesus from Pastor Dave. And there's people in Falcon who need place a community to come process the gospel, and they need to hear the gospel from you at your discussion tables. That's why we need to allow for diversity in the right areas. And then lastly, the thing that we need to do is we can demonstrate unity and diversity by how we spend our money. I think the reason that Paul ended in verse 10 here was saying that your money reflects your values. That's Jesus' teaching very clear. Okay, so one of the reasons as a church that we set aside 15% of our budget is we want to allocate the resources to go on mission, to help the least of these, the people that are down and out and need some financial assistance. So there's two things that happened this week. One is we mailed a check to Grace Community Church where we met previously just to say thank you for all the ways that they opened up their building for us and just wanting to demonstrate unity by giving them some of our tithe to say thanks for them sharing with us their building. And then the second thing that we're doing tonight, and this is something we've done before and we're trying to get back into more frequently, is on each of your tables there's an envelope that says you are loved. And inside that envelope is a $50 gift card to a grocery store. Now, what we're going to do in our discussion time is at the end of the discussion, one person from our table is going to volunteer and they're going to offer to pray for the table. We're all as a table going to pray together. Then at the end of that, if the Holy Spirit's prompting you and bringing someone to mind who doesn't go to our church, who's outside of our church, that is not well off right now and would really be blessed by some money to help buy groceries, then your assignment is to take that gift card and go give it to them and to remind them that God loves them, and that Jesus loves them, and that caring for people who are down and out is a part of the gospel. Okay, so that's going to be uncomfortable for some of us to pray at the table, but that's why I'm just asking one volunteer to do that. And then if you are in need as a church, as a member of this church, we also want you to communicate that with us. That can be something that's really hard and really vulnerable, and it kind of grates on your pride. But one of the reasons the church is supposed to be this community is we can bear each other's burdens. We can share the load of what you're carrying and not able to do by yourself right now. And so that's why the church exists. These gift cards in particular are for those outside of our church because we want it to be missional. We want it to go to someone who doesn't know Jesus preferably. But again, it's just anyone in need. That will demonstrate the gospel in a very, very tangible way. And then just to wrap up, none of this is to pat ourselves on the back. Okay, we're not giving out money and gift cards because it makes us look good. Okay, the reason we're doing this is found in verse 9. Okay, it says, And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave us the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Okay, it's all about going. The reason that we give this mission fund to people outside of our walls is because it communicates the love of God. It's all about going and taking the gospel, the one gospel message, to people who need to hear of it. And caring for the poor is one of the ways that the church has always done that for its 2,000 years in existence. So there's this famous story about Dwight Moody, who's one of the more famous evangelists in American history. And no one's sure whether it's true or not, but supposedly there's this woman who comes up to him and says, "I don't like the way you do evangelism." And he's kind of a humble guy, and he says, "Well, okay, I don't really like the way I do evangelism either, but how do you do evangelism?" And she kind of gets flabbergasted and says, "No, I don't do evangelism." And he goes, "Oh, okay, well, I like the way I do evangelism better than the way you don't do evangelism, so I'm going to stick with that for now." Okay, the point is that it's so easy to critique other people on the way they go on mission. But the point is that all of us are called to go. Whether you like the method of evangelism or not, whether it's different from us and makes us uncomfortable, the truth is that pulling towards that common cause of preaching the gospel is far more significant than any differences that may exist around our tables. And when we recognize that God made a diverse body with a united calling, that's when we can really go on mission and see the fruit of the gospel going forth, which is what this is all about anyway. So let's pray, and then we'll go into our discussion time. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your time and the word tonight and the way that you have spoken to us. I pray that there would be something here that you would specifically sink into our hearts, God, that we would be challenged by, that we would long to understand this part of your character more because of studying it in community. And I pray that as we go to our discussion tables, that you would bless the conversation, it'd be glorifying to you, and that we would build each other up in the love of the truth of the gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to do some the discussion we do every week. If this is your first time here tonight, we're glad you're here. Don't feel any pressure at all to say anything at your table, but at the same time, feel the freedom to contribute anything you want. We want you to be comfortable, to know that you're loved and accepted here, and it's not about looking like a good Christian. Okay, it's about being honest about where you're at, and we can all grow together. So the questions we have for tonight, we're switching some stuff up. Okay, I'm Captain OCD, so I don't like change, but we're going to switch some things up anyway. So the first question tonight is, how is this good news for you? Okay, Kelly was talking to me about this, and I think she's got a good point that before you can understand the third question there, how is this good news for my neighbor? We have to first start with ourselves. How is this passage, what we just went through, how is this good news for you? How is this gospel for you? The second question is, spend some time at the table discussing what the gospel message is. In your own words, how would you explain the gospel to someone? Okay, we only have one message. There's only one gospel. But how would you describe that to someone? Okay, this is a time to practice, if you will, a little bit, to get the idea of sharing the gospel out at your table where this is a safe place, so that when you talk with your neighbor or your coworker, you kind of have your own language to describe what Jesus has done in your heart by sharing the gospel. Okay, and then the third question is, how is this good news for my neighbor? That's the missional question. And then we're going to, again, I'll give you a heads up, and we'll spend some time in prayer, just a quick little prayer. Pray that we would, as a church, be able to care for those in need, and pray that this would be something that's part of our church history as long as we're around. So I'll give you a kind of a warning with that. Again, just one volunteer. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. Like Jesus said, don't babble like the pagans do. He hears short prayers just as much as he hears long prayers. So that's a good reminder. And then we'll wrap up after discussion.
We're gonna take the time here to take communion together. And as Colbert said, we have one song to do that this evening. There's communion is the basically the ultimate thing in Christianity that we do as the church that expresses our unity together, that we are unified by grace, that we do believe the truth that Christ died for us, that his body was broken for us on our behalf, and his blood was shed for us on our behalf. And that all happened by grace. So tonight, as we approach, this is actually good because it's going to be less because of crunching it together. It's going to force us to be less individualized as we approach the table tonight, which is actually a good thing. Because what we need to be aware of as we come together for communion tonight is that you have neighbors, you have brothers and sisters here tonight who are with you, who are united together in this truth and who partake in the bread. broken body and the shed blood of Christ together. And if you are not a Christian, if you do not follow Christ tonight, we would ask that you abstain from taking communion, not because we want to exclude, but only because, as Colbert usually says, it just doesn't make sense for you to participate in something that you don't believe in yet. So we do pray that God would work in your heart to turn your eyes toward Christ. So when you're ready, come on up.